Now the next verse is fascinating. Ya ayyuhan nabi, O Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, jahidil kuffar wal munafiqin. Strive against the disbelievers and the hypocrites. Waghluz alayhim, and be tough with them. وَمَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمْ, and their destination is hell. وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ, and what an evil destination that is. Now you wonder, why on earth are the disbelievers and the hypocrites being spoken of here? Because they are our outward obstacles towards reaching Allah. In the earlier verses we discussed our inward obstacles, obstacles that Shaitan creates in our mind, a list of excuses, Allah won't throw me into the fire, and on and on. What about the outward foes? Now the outward foes come in two guises. You have the kuffar, the disbelievers, and they are our obvious or our outward enemies. Not all, but some. And then you have the munafiqeen, who are the deadliest foes of all because they're hidden enemies. And you don't know who is a hypocrite. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, jahid, do jihad with them. So what form of jihad is this? This simply means that don't let them become obstacles in your path towards Allah. Jihad is overcoming all obstacles that lie in your path towards Allah. And the level of jihad depends upon the obstacle that lies in your path. If someone is using media against Islam, then the appropriate jihad would be to respond with media for Islam. If someone is using military threats against Islam, then the appropriate response would be a military defense. Jahidil kuffara wal munafiqina waghluz alayhim, and be tough with them. Now this in no way implies either persecution or terrorism or discrimination. That we say, oh yeah, in the Quran Allah says that discriminate against non-Muslims. If you look at Muslim governments, I'm speaking of early Muslim governments, you find the non-Muslim minorities were treated amazingly. Umar radiallahu anhu gave them complete freedom. On one occasion, when he had collected jizya from the people, from the Christians of Syria, we find that he actually returned the jizya to them because he said, my army is busy elsewhere. My army will not be able to defend you. I will not take your money unjustly. Amazing fairness and generosity. What then does waghluz alayhim imply? It means be cautious when you're dealing with them. Don't fall prey to them. Don't fall prey to their traps. And don't start being intimidated or impressed by them, as has happened before us. We have Muslims today who are apologists. They're so busy apologizing for everything that non-Muslims dislike about Islam that they have forgotten the true picture of Islam. Islam teaches us, be fair to all, be just to all, terrorize no one, but no compromise and no apologies. Our deen is something that we have to be proud of. It's nothing to be ashamed of. So waghluz alayhim is a reminder, maintain your self-respect, maintain your dignity. Don't lose pride in your religious heritage as we have done today. That Muslims go abroad and they're trying to blend with the crowd. They don't want to stand out because it's dangerous to be a Muslim. Waghluz alayhim, maintain your identity. Don't let your identity be swamped by their heritage. وَمَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمْ, remember, their destination is hell. Now verses like these in no way imply that we say, oh, Allah is passing judgment on everyone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning us that if you adopt the path of someone who's headed the wrong way, your destination is also going to be disastrous. وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ, and it is an evil refuge indeed. Now the concluding verses of this surah are truly astounding because they show us the importance of women in Islam, the importance of the woman in molding the ummah of tomorrow. And when you read these verses, really, you realize, you're astonished that people can even say that Islam discriminates against women. There is so much honor given to women, so much power given to women in Islam, as we'll read from these verses. ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا, Allah cites an example. لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, for those who disbelieve. Now doesn't that seem strange? This is a book for the believers, but Allah is telling us about an example for the disbelievers. Who are these women? Imra'ata Nuhyun wa imra'ata Lut, the wife of Nuh alayhi salam and the wife of Lut alayhi salam. Now this is really fascinating. Nuh alayhi salam was a prophet of Allah. Lut alayhi salam was a prophet of Allah. Now, as we all know, the prophets of Allah weren't just ordinary good guys. They were the best of mankind. They were right at the pinnacle, right at the peak of mankind. These were men who were responsible for bringing mankind from darkness into light. Forget their own selves. And here Allah is mentioning their wives. What was wrong with them? كَانَتَا تَحْتَ عَبْدَيْنِ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا صَالِحَيْنِ They were under, that is to say, they were married to two of our righteous slaves. عَبْدَيْنِ Even prophets are humans. Which is why Allah uses the word عَبْدَيْنِ صَالِحَيْنِ What did they do? Where did they go wrong? فَخَانَتَاهُمَا They betrayed them both. Now when we read betrayal, don't think in terms of physical infidelity because that's not what it is. These women were not even disbelievers. These women betrayed their husbands by not supporting their husband's cause. And that was their betrayal in Allah's eyes. And this teaches us that women, far from being little dolls or just little oppressed objects in Islam, are individuals with rights and duties. And when a woman neglects her spiritual duties, she has failed to realize her potential. This is why Allah is highlighting what was their crime. Their crime was that they did not support their husband's mission, that they did nothing for themselves. This is Islam. This is how it liberates women from the shackles of oppression, that a woman is supposed to do something because each woman has potential, each woman has rights, and each woman has duties. فَخَانَتَاهُمَا They betrayed their husbands. And betrayal, as you know, is a sign of hypocrisy. إِذْ اُؤْتُمِنَ خَانَ If the hypocrite is entrusted with something, he betrays it. Now we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us something very important here. When a woman is not supporting her pious or pure or righteous husband, she's not doing anything for herself, what happens? فَلَمْ يُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمَا مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا They could not help their wives from Allah one jot. Think of the way people today are totally complacent about, oh, my grandfather was a hafiz, my son is a hafiz, I'm bound to make it to paradise. You know, he'll just take me along. We find Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, مَنْ بَطَّأَ بِهِ عَمَلُهُ لَمْ يُسْرِعْ بِهِ نَسَبُهُ Which means that if your deeds are holding you back, your lineage is not going to push you forward. There are people who are so proud of being Sayyids that they think that exonerates them from prayers. It exonerates them from any form of worship because, hey, they're related to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Here Allah is telling us categorically these were wives of the prophets. I mean, forget any other relationship, a wife. But even that could not save them from Allah because they did nothing for their own akhirah. They did nothing for themselves. And at the end of the day, لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى Man will only have that which he tries for. I will earn what my hands have sent ahead, nothing else. وَقِيلَ ادْخُلَ النَّارَ مَعَ الدَّاخِلِينَ And it was said, enter the fire with those who enter. Indirectly, this word قِيلَ, it was said. It's the past tense. It tells us that in barzakh, the spirit world, there is a form of عذاب or punishment. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us that the grave is either a garden amongst the gardens of paradise or a pit amongst the pits of hell, and this is something backed up or corroborated by this verse. وَقِيلَ ادْخُلَ النَّارَ مَعَ الدَّاخِلِينَ It was said, enter the fire with those who enter. So here you have the lowest a woman can sink to when she's not doing anything for her akhirah. She's not interested, she's not ready for Allah or whatever it is. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the highest level that a woman can rise to. وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا And Allah cites another example. This example is for the believers. إِمْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ And it's of the wife of Pharaoh. What a supreme irony. The wives of the prophets are being quoted as examples for the disbelievers. And the wife of Pharaoh, the arch-villain of the Quran, epitome of all evil, is quoted as an example for the believers. We have a concept in our mind that poor little women, you know, we oppressed creatures. Wherever our husband takes us, we have to go along. But the Quran is actually liberating us over here. You will not be punished for your husband's sins as long as you're not participating in them. And this is why Allah gives us the story of Pharaoh's wife. Now I want all of you to imagine her situation. Her worldly situation was grandeur that we could not even imagine. I mean, if you think of the ruins of the Egyptian civilization, they're still a subject of awe. Imagine living at the peak of all that grandeur and glory. And she is the wife of a man who's not just the superpower at that time. He is a man who has declared himself God. Ana rabbukum al-a'la, I am God. Na'uzubillah. Power such as we cannot even imagine. Grandeur, slaves at her disposal, palaces. What did she pray for? What did she say? What did she do? إِذْ قَالَتْ, when she said, رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ, my Rabb. One dua expresses and conveys the intimacy of this one woman living all those hundreds of years ago. And that moment of intimacy with Allah has been preserved by Allah and set down in the Quran as a solace, is a role model for all those women who have difficult husbands, all those women whose husbands are not supporting them or who are actively against Islam. No matter how difficult they might be, they cannot be worse than Pharaoh. But look at her dua. رَبِّ بْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. You don't find her haranguing Pharaoh. She is talking to Allah. And this is true wisdom, that you do what you can do. Not that she takes on Pharaoh. She is praying to Allah. She is a Muslim in the household of a man who has declared that he is God. That takes courage, and that is true iman. Look at the dua she prays. Rabbi, my Rabb. So much love here, so much confidence. You're my Rabb. You will never desert me. You're sustaining me. You're cherishing me. No reproaches here. Allah, how could you do this to me? How could you marry me off to the worst tyrant that ever walked the face of the earth? No reproaches. Think of the way we start upbraiding Allah every time something goes wrong. It's not my fault, Allah. You shouldn't have put me in this family. And no reproaches. No complaints. Rabbi, you're my Rabb. Ibni li indaka baytan fil jannah, build for me a house near you in paradise. What's so beautiful about the dua, what's so moving about it is she doesn't pray for a palace. She doesn't care if it's a cottage or it's a hut or it's a hovel. What's important for her is this one word, indak. It should be near you, Allah. When you love someone, you just want to be near them. And you don't care about your physical circumstances. So this is what she prays for. رَبِّ بْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Build for me a house, whether it's little or great, that's immaterial, but it should be near you in paradise. She is rejecting the worldly palaces that she is living amidst, rejecting all that pomp and circumstance and asking for a house in paradise. وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ. Save me from Pharaoh and his deeds. This is iman. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Asking Allah's help. وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. Save me from the wrongdoing people. Now what's really beautiful about the dua is she says, save me from Pharaoh and his deed. In dunya we're linked to our husbands. You know, if you meet someone, the first question or the second question they'll ask is, what does your husband do? Because you don't have an identity of your own apart from your husband in dunya. But in akhirah, everyone has earned his own identity. So she is praying that Allah, don't let his evil be a source of humiliation for me in akhirah. And this prayer was accepted. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a narration from Bukhari, many amongst men reached perfection, but none amongst the women reached this level except Asiya, Pharaoh's wife, and Maryam, the daughter of Imran. وَمَرْيَمَ ابْنَةَ عِمْرَانَ. Now look at the other role model. Totally different. Total contrast. Asiya, radiallahu anha, a married woman suffering hell on earth, living in a gilded cage. And what about Maryam, alayhi salam, radiallahu anha? مَرْيَمَ ابْنَةَ عِمْرَانِ الَّتِي أَحْسَنَتْ فَرْجَهَا. Maryam, the daughter of Imran, who guarded her chastity. Now, the outstanding features about both women are being mentioned here. Maryam alayhi salam lived in an age which was infamous for sexual indiscretions and debauchery. Bani Israel, vicious and debauched people. And this woman, despite being unmarried, lived her life, a life of purity and chastity. And this is why Allah chose her. Allah says, "Allati ahsanat farjaha." And in this age of so-called liberation, the greatest attack that is being made on the Muslim woman today is on her haya. The Muslim woman is being taught to shed everything. Take it off. Because it represents oppression, it represents captivity, it represents slavery, etc., etc. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the contrary, praises a quality that is now dying out. Ahsanat farja, her chastity, her purity, her haya. Haya, remember, is not just physical chastity. It's not just outward chastity, it's inward chastity. Haya is that consciousness that makes you ashamed to sin before Allah. Just as if you're sitting before your mother or your father or someone you respect immensely, you won't be able to swear. There will be some behavior that you will consider totally inappropriate because you will think, I can't do this in front of her. I can't say this in front of him. And this is haya, when you have this feeling for Allah. I can't lie in front of Allah. I can't not pray when he's watching. I can't delay my prayer. That's haya for Allah. Allati ahsanat farjaha, who protected her chastity. فَنَفَخْنَا فِيهِ مِن رُوحِنَا. So we breathed into it of our spirit. This in no way implies that Isa alayhi salam was part of Allah. Now, Zubillah, it simply means Isa alayhi salam was a spirit, one of Allah's slaves, and he was breathed into Maryam alayhi salam's body. There was no physical contact. وَصَدَّقَتْ بِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّيَ. Now the first quality Allah mentioned was her chastity, her inward purity, and the second is equally astonishing. She testified to the truth of the words of her Lord, وَكُتُبِهِ, and his books. She was a scholar. And here Allah is lauding a female scholar. And this is just remarkable. Because we have this picture of Islam, that Islam has repressed women and suppressed women. But look at what Allah's done. He's freed us from those sexual claims upon our body. And he's liberated us. صَدَّقَتْ بِكَلِمَاتَ رَبِّهَا وَكُتُبِهِ. Obviously she had knowledge of those books. You can't testify to something of which you're ignorant. What was the summary on Maryam alayhi salam? وَكَانَتْ مِنَ الْقَانِتِينَ. She was of those devout. Qunut is constant obedience to Allah, a sort of inner sensitivity to Allah, an inner awareness of Allah, of which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the best prayer excels in Qunut. Notice, it's not كَانَتْ مِنَ الْقَانِتَاتِ, it's كَانَتْ مِنَ الْقَانِتِينَ. Al-Qanitin, the male gender, has been used to teach us that at the end of the day, taqwa is not dependent upon your sex, it's dependent upon the state of your heart. Otherwise, Allah would have said, Kanat min al-Qanitat. He would have used the female gender. By using the male gender, the message is clear, male or female. You can earn Allah's pleasure, it depends upon the effort that you put into it. Now we've reached the end of the surah, and we need to sum it all up. What exactly has Allah taught us in the surah today? The first thing we need to realize is that women are empowered in Islam, not oppressed. Because we have a very convenient way of dismissing our responsibilities, spiritual or otherwise, by saying, you know, we're just women and we can't help it. And what can women do? Women can do a lot. If you look at not just the two women that we read about, if you look at all the other amazing women of Islam, if you look at Khadija radiallahu anha, isn't it astonishing that of all the people living at that time, Khadija radiallahu anha was the first to accept Islam, the first woman, the first person to accept Islam from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The first martyr in Islam was also a woman. Khadija radiallahu anha was a woman who had intelligence, integrity. She supported Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you study Seerah, you find that she was an invaluable prop for him. She gave him support at a time when no one was supporting him. Take a look at Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha radiallahu anha gave us the precedent of a female scholar. And after Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, she narrated the most amount of a hadith. And there's a beautiful story of, she asked him, how come you've narrated more hadith than me, considering I used to live with him? And he replied, when you were busy beautifying yourself, I managed to steal some moments with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's a very telling comment, because it shows us that these women never lost sight of the balance in their lives. She knew that this is what married life is all about. She paid attention to her knowledge and she paid attention to adorning herself for her husband's sake. She was only 18 when he died, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and 63 when she died. And all those years were devoted to knowledge. Take a look at Fatima radiallahu anha, a homemaker. Someone who devoted her life to her family, her children, and making a home, a Muslim home for her two sons. You look at Islam and you find that there's a vast spectrum of roles that we're offered. Scholar, saint, queen, living with a tyrant, but still turning towards Allah, still beloved by Allah. And you reach only one conclusion, that the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And the woman is the center of the home in Islam, which is why there is so much stress on educating the women in Islam, educating them about their rights through the Quran. And this comes in Surah Al-Ahzab. The unborn baby imbibes the mother's qualities. And when the children are growing up, it's at the mother's knees that they're learning all those lessons of truth and false. So what then is the learning outcome of today? Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. Save yourselves and your families from the fire. Don't wait till it's too late. Now, in connection with practical da'wah, in connection with practical reform of your family, I'd like to read out an extract from a very interesting article by Yahya Emmerich. He speaks about three examples that he saw of parent and children interaction in the States. A father and son come to my table. The son is, by all standards, an Americanized teen. The father is a masjid going, reasonably well off financially. As the son is looking at the videos, the father endlessly lectures the son about why he should pray. It looks like a well-rehearsed script. The son's face darkens in annoyance and he whispers, "You don't understand." But the father, who is too busy lecturing on the merits of the prayer, didn't hear him. I suspect he has probably never ever heard his own son. A mother with a loose see-through headscarf, precariously and obviously temporarily perched on her permed hair, wearing the typical colorful get-up, is walking near the entrance to a mosque. Her teenage daughter is standing near her with tight clothes. A group of Muslim boys walk by. The girl flirts with them and is about to follow them when the mother calls her daughter back and gives her a long lecture about why Muslim girls shouldn't hang out with boys alone. Then, I know of a father who literally terrorizes his family with endless talk of Islam, to the point where pouring a cup of water in the home is to invite a lecture on the merits of water in Islam. Obviously, his children can't stand Islam because they equate it with their father's droning and endlessly running voice. Each of the three examples has one common denominator: a parent who is going about teaching his child on Islam the wrong way. The first parent never listened to his son. If he had developed a good relationship with his son would have been praying all along. Lecturing a 15-year-old about prayer isn't likely to make him want to start. The second parent didn't follow Islamic requirements herself and did not encourage any sense of an Islamic identity in her daughter. And finally, one parent took dawah to the extreme and made his family tired of Islam by his constant nagging. So what's the best way of giving dawah to your family? Look at the verse. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusakum. Save yourselves. Dawah begins with you. Self-reform. You could literally spend your whole life working on your faith and actions without even talking to anyone else. You are the first priority in Dawah. Are you sincere? What do you know about Islam? People know who is real, and your own children know if you're real or not. The child are a clear reflection of what is in the deepest heart of the parents. The best dawah is not words, it's actions. It's genuine. If you look at Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and you study his life in detail, you find that he never sat down and just gave people lectures. He demonstrated it for them. I mean, you have stories where Fatima radiallahu anha is crying as she sees her father in physical pain. And she's asking him. And Umar radiallahu anha is asking him, why is your physical life so terrible? Then he's gently telling him, don't you want that we should have the akhirah? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a narration from Bukhari, which says, he used to keep himself busy helping members of his family, And when it was time for salah, he would get up and pray. This is how we teach people, by actually doing it. This is what Aisha radiallahu anha says, that when he heard the azan, he would become like a stranger. We find that he used to love children. And these are just little tips for doing effective dawah. Once he was kissing his grandson Hassan radiallahu anha, and a Bedouin came up and said, you know, I have 10 children, I've never even kissed one of them. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at him and said, he who does not show mercy to others will not be shown mercy. A narration from Bukhari. This was the way he taught people. Not that telling each child he met that get up and pray. Then at the same time we find he also taught us, teach a boy salah at 7 and punish him if he doesn't offer it at 10. A narration from Abu Dawood. Now if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the gentlest of men, the wisest of men, is saying, teach your child to pray when he's 7, that means that 7 is the age that your habits begin to form. And by 10, they're pretty solid habits. And this is the age to catch the child. Otherwise, it'll be too late. So it's not how many study circles you hold with your family. It's not how many surahs you make your children memorize. It's not even sending your child to an Islamic school that is the key. Rather, the key is you. If you are a trying, sincere Muslim, and others see Islam make a meaningful change in your life, they will also want to try the same. That is the only message they will listen to, the only way to make Islam survive in your family tree. I'd like to end with a hadith that reminds us of this responsibility which is on all of us. A narration from Bukhari and Muslim. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, each one of you is a shepherd, and each one of you will be asked about your flock. A ruler also is a shepherd, and he will be asked about his flock. And every man is a shepherd to his family, and a woman is the custodian of her husband's house and his children. Thus each one of you is a shepherd, وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رِعَيَتِهِ, and each one will be asked about his flock. وَآخَرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك تبارك اسمك وتعالى جدك اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا هب لنا من ازواجنا وذرياتنا قرة اعين Allah grant us as spouses and children as our sources of delight for us. وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا and make us leaders of the Allah conscious. رَبِّ ابْنِ لِعِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ Allah build for us homes near you in Jannah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك وصلى الله على النبي الكريم.